All right, good morning. Good morning, and thank you for this fine welcome. I want to thank the Anabaptist Association for the invitation to come and for persisting in all the preparations and arrangements and so forth of getting me here. Particularly, thanks also to Guy Yeomans for the arrangements for this conference today here and setting this up and making all the arrangements, and of course to Morling for hosting today. I want to begin with four caveats, qualifications, sort of to give you a little bit of background here to where I'm coming from in approaching this whole topic and where this book comes from and so on, that hopefully will help a little bit. First of all, a little bit about myself as a scholar. I'm a philosopher. Actually, my first training is in physics, not theology, history, Bible, or anything of that sort. But first training in physics, then in philosophy, and came by late to study, do biblical studies and theological studies, and a little bit in church history and so on. So I'm not a church historian per se. I'm not a systematic theologian per se. I'm not a biblical scholar per se. And I raise all that to say that if you've read the book, and even if you haven't, you'll see this in some and how I approach this whole thing today. I approach this whole topic as a philosopher. And what that means for me, it's about the way I approach the questions, the kinds of questions I ask, the way I try to work with the various sources and testing them again, looking for my PhD is in philosophy of science, so I'm looking to, you know, test hypotheses against the evidence and this sort of thing. And this is it's a helpful way for me to proceed through this. It may not be sort of the native way that, you know, in biblical studies or systematic theology or what you would approach certain questions. So you might find, for those of you for whom those are your primary areas and so on, you might find the way I dive into the biblical a bit odd. Like, that's a bit odd way to go at it. So that could become part of the conversation today as we go. What the four lectures today are drawn from this book, has been said, Atonement, Justice, and Peace. And to give a very, very boiled down synopsis of the book, what it seeks to do is to develop a perspective in which our doctrine of salvation is closely and, you know, intimately integrated with our with the ethic of discipleship. And that's par for the course for the Anabaptist tradition. That, for those of you familiar with that, shouldn't surprise. So we want for here, particularly the theology of the cross, to be very closely integrated with the ethic, the call to follow Jesus and to practice peace and justice and service and so forth. My approach to the whole question will differ a little bit from some other Anabaptists whom you might have read or heard from. I'm not going to drop names or and so forth. In terms of the relationship between doctrine and ethics, right? These two large branches of theology. And the Anabaptist tradition, at least in North America, over the last couple of generations, has tended to put the primary place of emphasis on ethics. And then you work out doctrine in a way that correlates with that and supports a certain ethical commitment. My approach is the other way around. I was not originally formed as an Anabaptist. I was originally formed as just a Baptist. And then later also formed in some through the Catholic tradition. And so my sort of native orientation is doctrine first. And that's how the book is oriented. And the lectures today are going to draw from that first half of the project, which is focused around doctrine, with some nod to ethics, mission, and so forth. The kind of trigger point, if you will, or whatever, I'm not quite sure what to call it, for for what we're going to be looking at today, and the doctrine half of the work is penal substitution atonement. And I've sort of just given, hopefully that's more or less familiar. If you go into any average Protestant, evangelical, or whatever church and ask the average person, what does it mean that Jesus died for our sins and so forth, they probably would give you some kind of variation of penal substitution. maybe not all very sophisticated or something, but anyway. And the idea here, and I sort of boil it down here into three basic ideas, Jesus' death saves us from our sins. How? Well, Jesus' death appeases or propitiates God's wrath against us because of our sins. Well, how does it do that? Because Jesus' death satisfies God's requirement of retribution for sins. How does it do that? Well, Jesus pays the penalty of death for sins in our place by dying in our place. So here we have the penal, the substitution, and the key ways in what that accomplishes. It accomplishes the satisfaction of retribution, a divine retribution, and by doing that, then affects propitiation of divine wrath. So that's sort of the thing. All right, so this is what I grew up with. So in a way, this book is just a 600-page long argument with myself, which all of you now are privy to, and maybe you wish you weren't, I don't know. So in a way, that is what this is. It's a dialogue, ongoing dialogue with myself and others. So the primary audience for this book is not Anabaptists. And I think that's thrown off some Anabaptist readers because it's not, it seems a bit, the way it's structured and the way it's written. It's addressed to a broad evangelical audience, of which I consider myself still and always a member. But what I found was working out a theology of the cross integrated with the ethics of discipleship, I found myself bumping up again and again and again against penal substitution. This old, and I thought, I've got to stop and think this through systematically, very carefully, and so forth. And that's how the first half of the book came to be, which wasn't necessarily planned for a book. The original plan was a book about half this size, and so on. So that's where this comes from. And what we're gonna, there's four topics for today. They are really quite, they encompass a lot of material and a lot of stuff. So we're gonna have to we're covering a lot of material here, and each of the lectures correlates to one or two chapters in the book, and there's just a lot of material to try to get through. So the presentation this morning, I've streamlined it as much as I think I can. We're gonna go through somewhat rapid fire here. Sorry to be using all these military metaphors, but they are such a part of the language, aren't they? We're gonna just go very quickly. It may feel like, as we say in the States, you're drinking from a fire hose at times. But I've tried to simplify it as much as I can so it can be easily grasped at a quick go if you're not already very familiar with this. Okay, so the first topic today is on, I was asked to talk about, sort of historical systematic questions. And the issue here, we'll start here with the historical, we'll start with the historical and then go on to the systematic. But there's two broad questions I'm asking here. And I'm asking these questions because of the claims, and what I do throughout is I take the claims here that are the hypotheses, the postulates, whatever, that I'm testing against evidence from those who articulate, coherent, cogent defenses of penal substitution. And so that's where these questions come from. That's why I would ask them. So one is penal substitution the faith of the apostles and the bishops of the early church taught in the ancient creeds of the church Catholic? And I'll just tell you where we're going with that question. I'm just going to argue the answer, is no. But it doesn't mean they teach against it. I just think that's just not the explicit teaching. And secondly, the question of whether penal substitution is compatible with the Orthodox doctrine of Trinitarian theology. The question there, the answer is, well, an ambiguous one. Maybe not. My own leaning is perhaps towards the maybe not, but I leave it open-ended. Alright, so those are the two things we're going to do here in this first session, and we'll start with the question of whether penal substitution is Orthodox faith in the sense of this is the one faith for all times taught by the apostles and so on and so forth. We see this kind of claim in various sources exposit and defend penal substitution. In the United States, back in the early 20th century, there was a series of articles collected into volumes called The Fundamentals, which kind of set forth an evangelical Christian, theological viewpoint against modernism. This is the fundamentalism versus modernism era debates and so on. And here we find this is the article on the atonement. All the great historic creeds which set forth the atonement at any length set forth a substitutionary atonement. As we'll see, none of them set forth the atonement at very much length at all. That's part of the problem here. It's a good problem, I think, not a bad problem, and so forth. So, but it's interesting, I found also there's another article, which one was it? Maybe it's the one on salvation or soteriology or something like that. It says almost the exact opposite, that there wasn't a, you know, so the fundamentals, that series of articles didn't agree with itself. But anyway, here's that claim. Now moving much closer to our own time, there was published 10 years ago a compilation of articles that looked at penal substitution historically, biblically, you know, theologically, and so forth. And in there you find in the introduction this claim that historic Orthodox Christianity is founded on a doctrine of penal substitution. Christianity Today, which I don't know if that circulates down here, but it's kind of the flagship publication of evangelical Christianity, broadly speaking, in the U.S. Cover article and a Baptist pastor saying when we disagree about penal substitution, what's at stake is nothing less than the essence of Christianity. And then a book that came out of, I don't know, the atonement debates, is that the best word, and in the U.K. that happened here about 10 years ago. A book that, again, as sort of an overall defense of penal substitution, and making the very strong claim that differences over this are not idle by any means. They are about different worshiping a different God or believing a different gospel. I think those claims are much overblown and far too strong and so forth, and I'll sort of work through here why. I would say that. And we'll do this by, I'm going to call sampling layers of the tradition. Sort of go back and work our way forwards and layers of Christian tradition and see what we find being said about the meaning of Jesus' death in contexts that are, if you will, confessional or creedal. If this is set forth as this is what the faith that the church is to confess, well, let's look at these places where indeed that was intentionally what was in mind in setting forth a rule of faith or a confession of faith or a creed or something like this. So we'll look at the later sort of layers of the New Testament, the early bishops, the early theologians, second or third centuries before we have the Council of Nicaea and so on. Then we'll look at that era of creedal formulation, and then we will leap forward about a millennium to the Reformation, and we'll see how this develops. So the sample from the New Testament here, we're going to take is 1 Timothy, which is, I'm not going to even try to date it exactly when it was, but it's concerned with, over and over again, with keeping the faith, you know, passing down and maintaining sound doctrine. So it's very much concerned with teaching a faith that reflects that inherited by the apostles, presumably from Jesus himself. This is, you keep handing this down. So this is a preoccupation of this letter, and there are three, at least, what you might call proto-creedal formulas in this in 1 Timothy, and I've just selected them out for you here. And the first, simply, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a saying worthy of exception. You just believe this, right? And then another one, Jesus, there's one God and one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus himself, who gave himself a ransom for many, or for all here. That's likely that ransom for all is perhaps an echo, a quotation of Jesus himself from the Gospels. We're going to deal with that this afternoon very specifically. But let's say sufficient for now. Ransom is not about penalty for crime, a punishment for crime or anything like that. It's about a release of prisoners or of captives and so forth. That's sort of the imagery that word evokes. And then we have another one, just talking here about, you know, the incarnation, Jesus revealed in the flesh, vindicated in spirit. I think the vindication here is thinking about his resurrection, but connected, of course, implying his death, and then seen by angels, proclaimed, and so forth. Here's a sort of compilation of things to confess about Jesus Christ, all right, and so forth. So here we sort of start there, and there's nothing at all obvious or clearly to be said here about any particular way of understanding Jesus' death, except this idea of ransom being offered here, which implies, as I said, sort of the release of prisoners or the release of captives or slaves, the redemption of slaves or something like that. Let's jump ahead a little bit to Ignatius of Antioch. an early bishop who's of whom we probably have the most documentation in terms of the number of letters of his, and wrote frequently about Jesus' death. Here's a sort of a sampling from three different letters, and you could sort of look through these, and in none of these does it specify. It often says, you know, the cross brings us salvation and eternal life, and so forth. But nothing here trying to spell out in any way any kind of theory of atonement by which to understand Jesus' death for us as providing us salvation. Just affirming Jesus died and that provided us with salvation and so forth. But not really specifying out any explanation of that. Moving ahead, we're sort of jumping quickly here, to the 2nd, 3rd century, you start seeing these early theologians writing lengthy apologies, defenses of Christian faith, and some of them were defenses against pagan critiques and questions. Others were defenses against variations of Christianity they thought were, well, heretical, particularly Gnosticism. And that's where the first spellings out of what's called a rule of faith, a canon of faith, the precursors to the Orthodox creeds. That's where they came from. Justin, in his apology and offering a rule of faith, simply states he was crucified. Without any elaboration of what this about what this meant or how this achieved salvation or anything like this. Tertullian is similarly very brief about saying it. He was crucified, nailed to a cross, crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, died, was buried according to the scriptures. But again, no theory of atonement going on here. In Irenaeus, we have a little bit more, but it's not penal substitution. He suffered for us and rose for us. He was made flesh for our salvation. And then here we get one of these Irenaeus' famous statements. He was made man among men, incarnated, in order to abolish death and show forth life, to kill death, he says in some places, and produce a community of union between God and human beings. So here we're talking about what it was for, what it was to accomplish, the destruction of death, and community, communion with God, and so forth. But again, not really setting forth any kind of theory here, but to the extent that he's elaborating on what Jesus' death did and why and so forth, it's not penal substitution. When we turn to the formal creeds that came to be, that were used liturgically, and were decided upon by consensus of the bishops, again, we find similar. These reflect very much these earlier rules of faith in their language and so forth, but don't say anything further really about what it is we're supposed to interpret, infer here about how Jesus' death saves us. So the Apostles' Creed, which probably emerged in Rome and sometime in the second century as a baptismal formula that those who were being baptized would recite, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. A statement of all those things, but not of their meaning. The Nicene Creed has a long statement, the second article, if you will, of the Nicene Creed, which begins, "For us humans and for our salvation," and then has this long litany of beginning with the incarnation all the way down to the ascension and indeed the return. It's like all one long Greek sentence, "For us humans, for our salvation." It's the entire economy of salvation, as it was called by the early church theologians. And here we have, statements that very much reflect these earlier, the earlier rule of faith that was from the second and third centuries. These prepositions "for" will become very important for us, here we go, in understanding and thinking about atonement. And I've thrown them in here in Greek, their dia, which is "for our sake" or "on our account," and so forth. They don't carry any sort of greater meaning there. When it comes to saying he was crucified for us, here we get a different preposition, "huper," which is much contested in the atonement. And we're going to, in atonement debates, and we'll come back to that this afternoon. And then the definition of chalcedon, which isn't really about Atonement. It's about the incarnation in general, and again, just repeats the line from the Nicene Creed for us and for our salvation. So now, what can we conclude from this sort of sampling here? We can conclude that there's something very consistent going on here. Jesus' death is affirmed repeatedly down the centuries here in the early church as for us and for our salvation. Those are those phrases that come to be part of the Nicene Creed. And so the for us is that there's a vicarious function to Jesus' death. It's for us in some sense. It wasn't just a fact unto itself. It related to us, to others, and so forth. And it served a purpose. It was for our salvation. But we don't find any of these creedal formulas or rules of faith explaining, and we don't ever find an ecumenical council of bishops in the church ever meeting to decide what the meaning of these phrases in the rule of faith should be. What does it mean that Jesus died for us? What does it mean that he died for our salvation? How did that work? Those kinds of questions were not made matters of orthodox doctrine. So there isn't any one atonement theory that can be called orthodox doctrine in this sense of measuring that against this development of the apostolic faith, if you will, in the early church. So the conclusion I draw from that is that, well, you can deny the core claims of penal substitution, these claims right here, A, B, and C, while fully professing the faith according to the ecumenical tradition. That's not what's at stake in this debate. And so in some way, this is, you know, for me, this sort of like, okay, we can now discuss this in terms that we realize what's at stake, what isn't at stake, what is not at stake is the basic confession of faith that binds all Christians together around the world and over the centuries and so forth. That's not what's at stake here. Now, where then does penal substitution come into the picture, then, historically? And it clearly comes into the picture with John Calvin in the 16th century, and some would argue that there are elements of it that come in before, possibly also with Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century. And this has become a very common thing in the 20th century to sort of align Anselm and Calvin as having a like mindset. And there was a church historian, Gustav Allain, in the early 20th century wrote a book which categorized things this way, and it seems ever since Anselm and Calvin have sort of been lumped in together. And you find works, contemporary works, which kind of conflate these two, identify them, and so forth, and it's not helpful in my view. They're really giving us different viewpoints. They do have some common elements, but we'll just to do a brief interlude to sort of tease apart a couple of different ideas. And one is the idea of satisfaction that you find in Anselm. So Anselm is a Benedictine monk in the 11th century, Canterbury, England. And he's very much an Augustinian in his thinking. That's sort of the tradition that comes down to him. That's who he reads and so forth. And you can see resonances between him and Augustine very readily in his works. And he writes a work called, it's hard to know what to try. I'm not a Latin expert, but Cur Deus Homo, why God became human, or something like this. It's about a title that's, you know, very much resonance with Athanasius on the Incarnation from back in the 4th century. It's addressing this question, why the Incarnation? Because the Incarnation just seems very, to the pagan mind, this is just bizarre, right? So we need to offer apologetically as a matter of witness and mission and so forth, and even to our own converts who still may have become Christians, but still like, this is a bizarre idea. And if it doesn't strike us as bizarre today, that's only by, it's just become normal. It is bizarre. So we offer some rationale, some apology, if you will, apologetic for believing that God became human. What's that about? And one of the questions is not just how, that was debated back in the 4th, 5th century and so on, about how we understand that, but why? And that was also, so he's just repeating here an ancient conversation, an ancient idea, and so on. So he has this idea of satisfaction, and what I've tried to boil it down here. Jesus' obedience unto death is obedience as far as death, to the point of death. satisfies the human obligation of complete obedience to God, an obligation that we failed right from the start. And so making things right with God, as it were, means offering a kind of satisfaction to God of a Jesus obedience, substituting, if you will, for the obedience that we failed to offer. So Jesus' obedience to God in life and death on behalf of humankind is an alternative to God's punishment of humans for disobedience. So God, as Adam said, had two choices. One was to punish the disobedient children. The other was there an alternative? And the alternative was Jesus, was the incarnation through which Jesus demonstrated the obedience, fulfilled the obedience we owed to God, did it on our behalf. That then satisfied God. God's requirement of obedience for us. So in this picture, satisfaction is an alternative to punishment. Satisfaction that Jesus provides by way of obedience provides a substitute for punishment. When you get down, five centuries later, almost to Calvin, you get almost an inversion of this idea in understanding what's the relationship between satisfaction and punishment. Anselm says it's an alternative. Calvin says they're the same thing. So in Calvin's understanding, which is kind of what I've outlined here, by his death, Jesus undergoes the punishment deserved by sinners and imposed by God. And so Jesus, in death in place of sinners, satisfies the penalty of death for sin. That's something that Anselm never said, and I think never would say. And furthermore, then punishment here is the requirement it says. Satisfying God's requirement of justice requires a punishment. There's no alternative to be had. So satisfaction requires the punishment of a substitute. If humans are going to be saved from sin, there has to be punishment for sin. Somebody else has to die in place of sinners if they're going to be saved. So in Calvin's view, this idea of satisfaction is about the punishment of a substitute rather than a substitute for punishment. See, the ideas have become very much reversed here. And in fact, in Anselm, this is something that's often overlooked by contemporary commentators. I just throw this in. It's a dialogue. As Curtis Deus Homo says, a dialogue between Anselm and Basso. He's got lots of questions about trying to understand this doctrine of incarnation and so on and so forth. And they go back and forth on a number of different angles on this. And one is thinking about the relationship of the death of Jesus to the justice of God. And he says, well, what justice is there in the dying of the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty? This is a claim that had been made from the early church. The epistle to Diognetus, so sweet exchange, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. Okay, what justice is there in that? And he sort of lays out a series of questions here, and Anselm simply responds, you don't get it. The Father did not treat that man, Jesus Christ, as you seem to suppose, as all these questions seem to be assuming. What's the assumption behind all these questions? Namely, that God put to death the innocent for the guilty. And Anselm says explicitly, no, that is not it. You have misunderstood. And Anselm goes on even to talk about how the obedience of Jesus that provides the satisfaction to God is the obedience of a whole life. It's not just his death, and Anselm's explicit about that. And that's another distortion of Anselm that comes down later, the narrowing of satisfaction, the narrowing of obedience to provide satisfaction to simply the death of Jesus. Anselm says, it's his obedience of our whole life, all the way to the point of death, which he says is as far as obedience should go. It should be the whole of life which is offered in obedience to God, and that is what Jesus does, all the way to the point of death. So where then do we get these more specific ideas about atonement? Where do they come in? As far as I can tell, they come in the Reformation era, in the various Protestant confessions and catechisms. And so here I provide, there's one stream that uses the language of satisfaction. More or less in line with what Anselm had laid out, but with some variation in this. Heidelberg Catechism is very much narrowed down to the death of Jesus, which is far narrower, and I think Anselm did explicitly say no to that. It's not just the death of Jesus. But here's the language of satisfaction, an emphasis on obedience, that Christ's obedience is that which provides God with satisfaction for our sins. And then there's another stream, and that is a stream coming from Calvin. And the first, I'm not a historian, there are perhaps layers before Calvin or something where you might be able to find it, but it's clearly Calvin's Geneva Catechism lays it out very clearly. He died to discharge the penalty due by us in this way, to exempt us from that penalty. The exempting is the substitution, the penalty, there you go, penal substitution, the basic idea right there. And then here you have the conflation of, in the canons of Dort, between satisfaction and substitution, penal substitution as Calvin understood it. And then you have a statement here in the English Baptist Confession of a similar, that indeed undergoing the punishment due to us, this penal satisfaction, that satisfies the justice of God. So here we have the Calvinist idea. So there ends the historical part of the lesson, right? Sort of the implication here, the takeaway is that elevating any particular theory of atonement, any way of explaining Jesus' death and how it saves us, so forth, elevating that to a sort of confessional status as something we are all to believe and so forth, that is relatively late in Christian history. I don't know that it occurred at all before the Protestant Reformation, and there are historical reasons we might surmise for why it happens at the time of the Protestant Reformation. But it doesn't happen before then, and certainly then is not penal substitution being offered as the orthodox, you know, understanding of Jesus' death by way of the creeds of the early church. That's just not there. So implication is this is not a matter of orthodoxy here, unless of course you take, say, Calvin as a measure of orthodoxy or something like that, which some evangelicals, and increasingly in the United States, for sure, they are doing of late. So, okay. So now on to the systematic half of this talk. And how does penal substitution relate to Trinitarian theology? And basically what I do here is I use the doctrine of the Trinity as a kind of a broad constraint on constructing models within theology. It doesn't tell us, it tells us more what we ought not to say than what we ought to say. But it rules things out of bounds more than it tells us what we should say. It gives us a minimum of, we need to say this much, and if you say anything less than that, then you've got a problem here. And so that's the way I'm going to use Trinitarian theology, not as selecting out any one particular model of any kind of divine action, and here we're talking here about atonement, but rather as setting a constraint on what possible models we might put forward. And so the penal substitution viewpoint I'm going to argue here creates a couple of questions that really then set it in tension with Trinitarian theology in depicting God as divided or alienated, divided against himself or alienated from himself. And we'll see how this comes about. So first, God divided as an implication of penal substitution. So here are some statements of not all of these are popular. Charles Hodge and Cranfield there are offering very sophisticated accounts. Bonhoeffer here, this is a more popular, and John MacArthur, who's a Baptist of Calvinist persuasion in the United States, very popular, written lots and lots and lots of books, has a huge church in California and a big following and so on and so forth. So here's statements that sort of lead me to ask these questions. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Charles Hodge is there quoting from Isaiah 53. We're going to look at that in our next lecture. But then applying that directly to how we should think about the relation between God and Jesus at the cross. Bonhoeffer, God's vengeance is extinguished upon Jesus, who is stricken by God's vengeance for our salvation. And John MacArthur, here's what's happening on the cross. God was punishing his own son. And Cranfield, and I think that's from a commentary, God purposed to direct against his very own self in the person of his son the full weight of that righteous wrath with which they deserved. So what do we see in this language, this more popular, there's also scholarly language there too, of penal substitution? Well, first, the Father directs his wrath over against the Son, acting upon the Son's person for the Father's sake in order to appease the Father's wrath. The Son, taking the place of sinners, is the object of the Father's action of retribution or punishment to satisfy the Father's wrath. And so it looks like, at least at first glance, that the Son is separable from the Father, sort of, as I put it, a detachable person from the Godhead. And if you sort of think about it, if one person is going to, you know, and of course this is a problem inherent in using models, which are really derived from human experience to talk about God. But if you think about one person acting upon another, well, if I'm going to in some way punish, then somehow I've kind of got to withdraw to a distance and act upon you. And it's that withdrawal to a distance and acting upon an agent acting upon an object that is the problem here. Now, what do we see in the Orthodox doctrine of Trinitarian theology? I've tried to distill this into something I think that everybody could agree with about what it says. Well, simply, God's one being in three distinct but inseparable persons. That idea came to be affirmed sort of very broadly in the church by the end of the 4th century, both East and West. The doctrine of the Trinity was not understood sort of on its own as an abstract idea. It was understood as a way to make sense of the divine economy, God's action for our salvation, God's interaction with the whole of creation for the purpose of salvation. So the divine economy of salvation then is understood as this cooperative activity of all three persons of the indivisible Trinity. And thinking here about each particular event in the economy of salvation, God's history of activity with humanity, for our salvation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally agents of every work of the divine economy, acting harmoniously in all things. It's not that the Father does this, and then the Son does this, and the Holy Spirit does that. That's one way, but that's not the way it was understood among early theologians, especially in the East, Athanasius and Basil and Gregory and so on. But rather that, and even Augustine makes this point too, that for everything, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved equally harmoniously in each. Now, they may have I'll just stop right there. I'll just say that much. You start saying more than that, and is that really what we mean to say?
I have to burn you then, Darren.
What's that?
I might have to burn you then.
That's right. Yeah, you got a steak out there?
I'll be on the
barbie. All right. Oh, there we go. Have a barbie later. That's a good idea. It'd be very Australian of you. All right. Well, now, first thing I would do here is to turn to Scripture. A lot of this reflection on that led to the formalization of a doctrine of Trinity came out of thinking about Paul and what Paul had to say about who Jesus was in relationship to God. And in my reading of Paul, I find prepositions in Paul are incredibly important. He uses a lot of them, and he uses them in combination and so forth. It's very interesting to consider, and we're going to, when we come back around this afternoon, we'll talk more about this, that huper preposition for. Here we're thinking about, that's about the relationship of Jesus to us and our sins. Here Paul also uses prepositions about the relationship of Jesus to God, or God to Jesus. And I've never found one instance of Paul using a preposition to say that God acts against or upon Jesus. Kata or epi in Greek, as if Jesus were in some way the recipient or the object of God's action. Paul always describes God as acting in or through Jesus, en or dia, thus depicting Jesus, as it were, the cooperative agent of God's action. And here's my favorite, which combines both of these, my favorite example in 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who reconciled us to us through dia Christ. That is, God was in Christ and reconciling the world to himself. And so this language that we find in the penal substitution view does not fit the way Paul talks about it, which for some may be the norm of what should be orthodox. For others, it might not be that strong of a norm. But I just point this out, that that's not how Paul talked about it. Now, is there a problem here at all? I should sort of back up. I've raised questions. Well, so what? And there are those who would say, so what to this, more or less. And one example would be Jeffrey Sachs and Ovi, this triple of fellows in England. He wrote a book, this book, Pierce for Our Transgressions. And they said, well, no, there's no problem. And they said, the distinction between the persons of the Trinity allows, quoting them now, that a particular action can be done by one person of the Trinity, the subject of the action, to another person of the Trinity, the object. And I completely agree with that. They use examples like the Father can give love to the Son, and the Son can receive love from the Father, and vice versa. This mutuality of relationship is what they're talking about. And certainly that is, I think, to be understood very much as part and parcel of the Trinity. They say that in an earlier section of the book. When they come around later in the section, later in the book, towards the end, and they're dealing with various kinds of objections to penal substitution. Sort of, here's an objection, and we're sort of, you know, rebutting these objections. They raise this question of, you know, the problem, the Trinitarian problem there, and here they say this. And I don't know if two different people among those authors wrote these two different sections, but they say something a little bit differently, and it's important. All this demonstrates that it is perfectly biblical for one person of the Trinity to perform an action upon another. No division of the Trinity is entailed. They've shifted prepositions. Prepositions matter here. That's what, in a way, this is about. There's a non-trivial difference between to and upon. At least there is in English. And acting to or toward another is compatible with the mutuality of relationship that indeed is part and parcel of the Trinity. But acting upon or against, that ordinarily implies in English, you know, the subjection of the recipient of the action to the agent of the action. Penal substitution uses the latter kind of language, and that is what raises the question of a divided Trinity. So they really haven't resolved the issue, in my views, by what they've said. Now we go to another classic defender of penal substitution, John Stott, and in his classic work from the 1980s, Cross of Christ, he says, yes, there is a problem here, and it's an important one, and we've got to get this straight. And so he says here, very clearly, we must not speak of God punishing Jesus or of Jesus persuading God. To do so is to set them over against each other as if they acted independently of other or even in conflict with one another. And he's very keenly in this context concerned with Trinitarian orthodoxy. We must never make Christ the object of God's punishment or God the object of Christ's persuasion. So whether we're thinking here about retribution or propitiation, God satisfying retribution through Jesus' death, Jesus appeasing God's wrath through his death, whichever aspect of this theory we're thinking about, we must not think of one of member of the Trinity being the object of the other's action, or one member of the Trinity acting upon or against another. And I would say absolutely agreeing especially for both God and Christ, we're subjects, not objects, taking the initiative together to save sinners. That's very much the ancient doctrine of the economy of salvation done up in a Trinitarian, full Trinitarian mode. So, however, after agreeing with that, I wonder, well, what's left with the theory? What's left of penal substitution? If God, we can't say God punished Jesus, and we can't say that Jesus appeased God, making either of them the object of the other's action, well, I wonder, what's left? Are we still talking about penal substitution at that point? And so I conclude here, you know, with this statement, it may be theologically unorthodox with the penal substitution apologist to speak in those terms, but it seems to me, nonetheless, logically necessary that for one to think in such terms if penal substitution is to make sense. So I'm left here on this question of whether God, penal substitution implies a divided God. I'm left thinking, unresolved in my mind. It sure still seems that way to me, but perhaps there can be an account of penal substitution that wouldn't say that. All right. Are we done?
Close,
okay. The other aspect of the Trinitarian problem is God. There's the penal substitution account that God and Jesus are alienated from one another at the cross. And this centers around how to interpret Jesus' cry of dereliction. This is, I'm quoting here, John Stott. But Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Citing Psalm 22:1. How are we to understand that? And I think that's a very interesting problem, and I don't assume that I know exactly how we're supposed to think about it. Instead, you're thinking about this and using Trinitarian doctrine as a norm. It's more about how we shouldn't think about it than necessarily how we should think about it. I think there's room for varying views about how to read this. The question is whether the penal substitution reading of that fits within those boundaries. John Stott takes a straightforward, strict interpretation of this. It means Jesus meant what he said. Kind of that's just exactly what happened here. He's describing exactly what happened. So Stott says, in Jesus' suffering and death, an actual and dreadful separation took place between Father and the Son. Here he's talking about the Father and the Son, persons of the Trinity. In the darkness, he was absolutely alone, now being also God forsaken. After everybody else's, all his friends and disciples, everybody else has left him. Now God's left him alone. The Father has left the Son alone. But coming back in this third quote is from that section I quoted earlier where he's very keenly talking about Trinitarian issues. He says, Father and Son cannot be separated, especially when we think about the atonement. So here he's coming back to thinking in the ancient terms of the divine economy. You can't separate the two. They're acting together harmoniously, consistently for the same purpose. But before, when he's interpreting the biblical text, he says, well, now they've become separated. Well, now here's where my philosopher mind goes to work, and I'm thinking, well, now either we have the first two statements, penal substitution entails a trinity comprising separable persons, that they can, as he says, be separated, right? Or, if we take all three statements together, it's logically incoherent. So which is it? Or is it something else? So this raises the question for me about that. What's the testimony of Scripture on this? Well, first, if you go back to the two psalms that Jesus is recorded as citing from the cross, Psalm 22 in Mark and Matthew, Psalm 31 in Luke, and you read the whole psalms, not just the verse that's quoted, you get a bigger picture here. So Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it's a process. That's the start of it. That's the start of something. Towards the end, we read this, for he did not, God, did not abhor the cry of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. This implies that God's not abandoned, not forsaken the one who has made the cry. Not really. And then Psalm 31, Jesus says, you know, in Luke's account, right before he dies, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And indeed, at the beginning of that psalm, I had set in my alarm, right? This starts very much the same way that Psalm 22 starts. I was an alarm. I've set in my alarm. I'm forsaken by you. I'm driven from your sight. But you heard my supplications when I cried out to you for help. That was not really the case. Both of these psalms say that's how it seemed, that's how it felt, that's how it looked, but that's not really how it was. You, God, were near. You, God, were faithful. You, God, were present. John's Gospel repeatedly affirms the close, intimate relationship between Father and Son in various terms. Most importantly here, this last one. Jesus is discoursing with his disciples on the night before he died. Lots of things are said in this. Here's one line. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And there's no reason to suppose in John's narrative that this somehow ends when he's arrested or something, that now he's beyond God's, you know, the Father's now has left me. No, this is said to be understood even at the cross. The Father is with me. I am not alone. And then Hebrews, which is very acutely concerned about the Jesus in the flesh and the work Jesus does in the flesh in offering himself a sacrifice. We'll look at that in the next lecture. Has this to say in talking about the incarnation in the days of his flesh, in the Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Now, we often think, oh, in the garden, right? The cry of agony is in the garden, you know. Remove the cup from me, yet not what I will. Well, why not also at the cross, too, here? I mean, this is the whole picture of the incarnation's in mind here. Why not all of his cries, including the one from the cross, and cried out to the one who was able to save him from death, which implies trust and faith in